The issue of church discipline, which we dealt with this morning, concluded in verse 20 of our text. But the theme of church relationships continue on as we come to verse 21. And the manner by which the paragraph begins shows us really the tone of what Jesus was emphasizing as the goal of church discipline in the preceding verses. And that goal, and again, I cannot overstate this enough as we did this morning, that the goal of church discipline, the goal of confronting a member who is in sin, is always for the purpose of forgiveness and restoration. And so that was the tone of what Jesus was emphasizing, which again is why oftentimes when we think of church discipline, we always think of the negative aspects of that first, removing a member, excommunicating a member, that sort of thing. But that's not the tone. That's not the intent as far as the only purpose of it. Forgiveness and restoration is obviously what Jesus had in mind as the priority. And we see that because that is at the forefront of Peter's mind when he speaks up and asks in response to these instructions on church discipline. In verse 21, Peter basically says, "So Lord, is there a limit to how many times we should be forgiving people?" So the very fact that he asked this question about forgiveness tells us what they understood Jesus' teaching in that context to be, which is to forgive and to reconcile and to restore. Go after the wandering member and bring them back into right fellowship with God. And that's where Peter comes with this question. So, Lord, how many times should we be forgiving people? So Jesus' focus in church discipline is forgiveness. And so Peter decides to dive deeper into that relational dynamic. Now, the conversation and the story before us is really not all that difficult to understand. So I want us to take a simple walk through this text together and be reminded of the important truth that Jesus is applying to our relationships once again that exist inside the church. And it begins, number one, if you're following this in an outline, it begins with a question, all right? The text begins with a question. Look at it again in verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" So the question is clear. How often, Jesus, should we be forgiving? Now, it's attached to the idea that a brother or sister in Christ continues this cycle of offending. They continue this cycle of unrepentant sin. And it's almost as if it's offense and then repentance, offense and then repentance, and offense and then repentance. It just keeps on going in circles. And Peter wants to know, how long do I continue to forgive this person who continues to offend? I know they repent, but then they go back and offend again. And then they repent, and then they go back and offend again. How long should we keep this up? How long should we be forgiving that person and restoring them back to the fellowship? Sometimes we say it like this to our children. How many times do I have to tell you? I mean, we're telling them and telling them and telling them, and they still keep missing the mark. It's a sentiment of frustration. How often should I continue this cycle of forgiveness? There has to be a limit, right? I mean, that's what Peter's thinking. In fact, he attaches an additional question to it. Look at it. Should I forgive them 7 times? And that's it? So Peter is thinking in terms of a limit to how many times we are expected to forgive. But he's also giving himself a little credit here for his willingness to go beyond the normal expectation, which is why he uses the number 7. Here's what I mean. Jewish rabbis historically would encourage people to forgive a brother or sister who has offended them or has been caught in sin up to 3 times. That's how many times they would encourage you to forgive. And after forgiving them 3 times, there would be no more obligation to forgive that person for their continued sin. So if they offended you the 4th time, too bad. You've had your three strikes, you're out. I don't have to forgive you anymore. That's what the Jewish rabbis would teach. So why did Peter here ask if we should forgive seven times? Why doesn't he ask about the number three? Lord, how often should we forgive those who continue this cycle of sin? Should we forgive them three times? That's not what Peter asked. He says, should we forgive them seven times? What's the common belief, and I seem to see it here myself, that although Peter was inferring that there is indeed a limit to how often we should forgive, he's also thinking that he's a pretty generous fellow in this area. So to show that he is willing to go beyond the common teaching of the day, forgiving a person three times, he asked Jesus if forgiving them seven times would speak well of his ability to forgive and to give grace to others. It would be like us saying something like this, pray three times a day? Oh, Lord, I can pray seven times a day if you want me to. I'm pretty good at this prayer thing. That's almost the sentiment that Peter's saying here. Forgive three times, Lord. I just want you to know I got a pretty good handle on this. I'll forgive up to seven times. I'm pretty good at forgiving people. So it's attached to this question. How often should we forgive them? Lord, I just want you to know I'm willing to forgive them up to seven times. I'll double what is the normal expectation. That seems to be his mindset at least. Most people stop at three, Peter says, but I can go to seven if you want me to. And notice how Jesus responds. We see it in verse 22. No, Peter, not seven. You forgive 70 times seven. Peter, you should forgive 490 times. Now, again, let's not get caught up in the numbers game here, okay? Jesus is not suggesting that we keep a record of how many times a person sins or offends us. And once that number reaches 490, then we are obligated to move on from that person. That's not what he's saying here. Jesus is not saying that our forgiveness toward others should be limited. He's saying that our forgiveness toward others should be abundant. Just like we would never keep track. I mean, a normal person would never keep track of a person sinning 490 times. Who would do that? I mean, I found out over lunch today that our newest member, Deanna, is a Red Sox fan, so that's one sin against me so far. She's got 489 left, and I'm keeping track. I mean, who does that? Who has a list and actually does the Santa Claus thing? They check it twice, making sure who's naughty and nice. I mean, who does that? That's not the point here. Jesus is not saying keep a record of how many times your brothers and sisters offend you, and when you get to 490, cut them off. He's saying nobody even does that. And because nobody does that, likewise, should we never keep track of how often we are forgiving them? That our forgiveness should be abundant. Our forgiveness should be limitless. Our forgiveness to others should be infinite. In other words, Peter, not three, not seven. You just keep on forgiving others as often as they need forgiveness. That's what he's saying. So the question, how often should I forgive, is met with an answer from the Lord who essentially says, as often as he offends. And it brings some real implications into our lives. Because we all have those natural sense of frustrations when we have been sinned against, when we have been offended. I mean, how much is enough? I mean, I can't take this anymore. At what point do we cut them off? And Jesus says you don't. As long as they are repentant, you keep forgiving. You keep restoring. And so that's the question. Peter says, Lord, we hear you. This whole church discipline thing, it's scary. Got a few questions. How often should we do it? I mean, I'm pretty good at it. I can do it up to seven. Everybody else does three. I can do it up to seven. No, Jesus says, you do it 490 times. I would imagine the look on their face when they heard Jesus say that. Jesus now turns, secondly, write this down, to a parable. All right? That's the question. Number one, we have a question. Number two, we have a parable. Now, what the Lord does is he dives into this riveting parable to show us how citizens of his kingdom are to act in love and forgiveness to others. And I just want us to walk through this together, beginning at verse 23. Here's what the Bible says. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened. In other words, this is what citizens of God's kingdom, this is what it looks like. Here's how you're supposed to act and respond in this area of forgiveness. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. So the idea here is that there's this king, okay? And this king periodically does an audit of both the financial debts as well as the work responsibilities of his hired servants. And as he begins this process, as we see here clearly, a man is brought to him who owes this king 10,000 talents. Now, I've looked at various perspectives on what this amount of money would look like today. And frankly, there are differing values. But what I can give you is a range. The lowest amount of money that I see some Bible scholars and historians putting on this is a few million dollars. That's on the low end, okay? I have read some Bible scholars who have this as high as up to $7 billion, okay? So we're not talking about a $500 debt here, folks. We're talking about a financial equivalency of anywhere with of money between the millions and the billions. Now, how did a man who was a servant in the king's palace find this kind of money? We don't know. Perhaps he was a higher ranking official, a governor of sorts. Maybe his responsibilities involved money. This could have very well been an issue of even embezzlement, perhaps. Maybe he stole this money from the king's treasury. The Lord doesn't tell us what he did as a hired employee of the king, nor does the Bible tell us how he got into this kind of debt, this kind of trouble. But the debt is there, and the debt is severe. The king is doing an audit, and he finds out that one of his employees owes him perhaps billions of dollars. That's where we come to verse 25. Look at it. But for as much as he had not to pay, he didn't have the money, okay? He was in debt, $1 billion. His Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife and his children and everything that he had so that payment could be made. All right, so clearly the man didn't have the money. So what the king decides to do is that he would simply sell the servant and his family and his belongings in order to recoup his losses. By the way, this was a very common transaction in this ancient Middle Eastern world. This is foreign to us, but it was common then. If his employees couldn't pay what was owed to him, they essentially would sell their whole family and everything they had to someone else to help recoup as much as they could. And that's where we come to verse 26. The servant, the employee, he fell down. Okay, he falls prostrate before the king. He worships him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you back everything. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and he loosed him and forgave him the debt. Now, if this is me, I'm thinking, what a generous and gracious king. I mean, this man fell down, and in a spirit of respectfulness, and obviously here, a spirit of desperation, he begs the king to have patience with him, to have mercy on him, and he would repay him everything. Now, obviously, the man can never pay back everything. That's not the point. We're talking about billions of dollars here, which to me furthermore highlights the graciousness and mercy of the king. The king, by making this decision, is not only willing to forgive the man for what he has done, but in extending forgiveness, he is choosing to live with the consequences of his servant's choices by canceling the debt. That's what he does. He cancels the debt. He looses him from that bondage. And let me just take a time out right here and remind us that this is what true forgiveness looks like. Forgiveness is choosing under the power of the Holy Spirit to live with the consequences of someone else's choices. That's what forgiveness is. Whether it's in your marital relationship, in your friendships, in this church dynamic, when we forgive someone, we are paying a debt. We are choosing to wipe the slate clean, no longer holding the transaction of offense against them. That's what the king did. He made a choice that I will choose to live with the consequences of this man's sin against me, even if it cost me $1 billion. By the way, it's a beautiful picture of salvation, isn't it? That this is a picture of Christ's forgiveness to us. He wipes the slate clean, paying the debt on our behalf, no longer holding the sin against us. To God be the glory. That when I could not pay, he canceled the debt. But the story takes a heartbreaking twist. Look at verse 28. Same servant went out, found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? The same servant who was just forgiven a $1 billion debt, perhaps, immediately goes and seeks to get back what others had owed to him. There are several things in this scene that are disappointing to me. For one, his temper toward the individual who owed him his money was quite severe. Look at it again. He laid hands on him. He laid hands on him. He took him by the throat, demanding that he pay him. This was violent. And it wasn't how the king had just dealt with him. We don't see the king jumping up from his throne, walking down to the servant, putting his hands around the neck and saying, what do you mean you don't have $1 billion? You have lost almost everything I have. I'm going to kill you. Or as we would say to our kids, I'm going to wring your neck. But he's actually doing it here. The king didn't do that to him. The king didn't even lay a hand on him. And now the same guy who had just fallen on the ground begging for mercy has his hand around the throat of another demanding that he repay him. Now this is where it gets really sad, because I want you to know exactly what this man was owed. The Bible says that the amount mentioned that this man owed the servant who had been forgiven is said to be 100 pence. Just like the 10,000 talents, the exact amount is hard to pinpoint. But the ratio would be something like this. If what the servant owed in 10,000 talents was equivalent to, let's say at least $1 million, then what this man owed in 100 pence was equivalent to around $5,000, okay? So this is nowhere close. He was forgiven of a debt. Let's just throw that number out there. Let's say it's $1 million. And now this guy owes him $5,000. And he's responding entirely different. The amounts were vastly different in scope. But the reactions to the debts were also significantly and unpleasantly different. Look at it in verse 29. And his fellow servants fell down at his feet, besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. But he would not. And he went and he cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Again, the point is clearly taken. Instead of forgiving this man the small amount comparably that was owed to him, he had the man in prison until the debt could be paid. Now, we're going to finish the story in just a moment, but sadly, this parable is far too often the story of our lives. We who have been forgiven by God an insurmountable debt are far too quick to hold others in contempt for incomparable actions against us. Look at verse 31. So when the fellow servants saw what he had done, they were sorry, they were disappointed. So they came and they told unto their Lord all that was done. And then his Lord, after he had called him in, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee of all your debt, because you begged me, you sought me, you desiredest me. Shouldest thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Obviously, the man had been a hypocrite. And the king had called him out for his hypocrisy. He brings him back in and he says, should not have you showed mercy on your debtor to the same extent that I showed mercy to you? And here's what's sad. The first time around, he was just going to be sold and his life would move on. But this time, The punishment that he received was far worse punishment than what he would have received the first time. And it's in direct connection to the debt that was owed. It was truly a lifelong punishment. He threw him into prison where the tormentors were until he could pay the debt, which, let me remind you, he was never going to do. This is lifelong punishment. Judgment. Which leads to our final point. We have a question, a parable, write down a warning. We have a warning here. And I want you to look at verse 35. So likewise, Jesus says, shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Any student of the Bible recognizes that there are few things that God speaks stronger words about in Scripture than the subject of forgiving others. And those strong words are present here in this verse. Just as you see the king responding to this bitter and unforgiving servant, so will my heavenly Father do to you when you harbor bitterness and unforgiveness in your life. And the point is that God expects us as his children to apply our experience of mercy and forgiveness with him in our relationship with others. This was the whole point of the parable. And furthermore, the answer to Peter's question, that we are to practice forgiveness the same way that God, for Christ's sake, continues to forgive us. We have received extravagant grace from God, and we are called as his children to extend that same extravagant grace to others. And the warning here is that when we choose not to forgive, it not only reflects perhaps the truest nature of our heart, but it also positions our life for greater punishment from God because of our lack of mercy and grace on others. I read someone say here recently, and I apologize that I can't remember the name. It must have been social media or internet or somewhere. But he said, bitterness and unforgiveness is like drinking poison and thinking it's going to hurt the other person. And that's a good way of summarizing this message that Jesus is trying to teach. That when we harbor bitterness, when we are not willing to forgive, we actually think we're harming our brothers and sisters in Christ, when in reality, we are inviting a lifelong punishment onto ours. One passage I often think about when I'm thinking about the reality of the danger that our bitterness and unforgiving hearts bring us is a passage in 2 Corinthians. In fact, I'd like for you to turn over there. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 quickly as we wrap this up. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The passage here fits perfectly with our theme in Matthew 18 because Paul is writing to the church at Corinth about forgiving and restoring a brother that they had to once remove from the church through the means of church discipline, just as we studied and recorded, what is recorded for us here in Matthew 18. And the reason why they had to remove this brother from the church at Corinth is because he continued in unrepentant sin. And so to give you the context and background here, Paul is writing to a church who followed these biblical steps that Jesus taught. They privately confronted the brother, and he refused to repent. They took two or three witnesses. He refused to repent. And so what did they do? They brought it before the church. This man was a public danger to the body of Christ. His sin, and perhaps maybe is implied here, his false teaching among the church family. Maybe he was gathering other families in his home and teaching them things contrary to the doctrine that the church held, or whatever the case may be. Whatever he was doing, he was a problem for the church. And so in sorrow and disappointment, they had to go through the step due to his unrepentant nature and remove him from the church at Corinth. And so what Paul is doing now is he's writing a letter to the church showing them that this man had been repentant, that he had returned back into right fellowship with God, and that they were to receive him and restore him because of his repentance. But like we would naturally feel, and I would put myself right here, that there is a bit of caution and concern by the church. You mean this guy's already burnt us once. He was having these little meetings and going against the doctrines that was handed unto us by Jesus Christ, and he refused to repent of it. If we welcome him back, what if he does it again? I mean, there's a natural resistance to it. So Paul needs to address the church about forgiving the man and receiving him in spite of their fears. And this is what he says. You have it open in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 5. Paul says, "But if any have caused you grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many." What's he talking about? The punishment of church discipline. And he adds in that phrase, "it was inflicted by many." That is, the church carried out the process of removing this member due to his actions and sin against the church. And Paul says, sufficient was that process. But now the man's repented, and he's ready to be restored. And look at what he says in verse 7. "So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him." Not only should you forgive him, you should comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you, not only that you forgive him and comfort him, but that you would confirm your love to him. But we're talking about the man who was split in the church right down the middle. The man who is teaching false doctrine in the faiths of the people. The man who went through the process of church discipline and now is to be removed. He's repentant. He's come back to the Lord. He wants to be restored to the fellowship. And Paul says, "I know you're hesitant. I know you're fearful. But I want you to bring him back. And I want you to forgive him and comfort him. And I want you to tell him how much you love him." That's why he says in verse 9, "For to this end I did write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes," notice this, "forgave I it in the person of Christ." We'll come back to that phrase in a moment. And look at verse 11. Here's the warning. "Lest Satan should gain an advantage over us. For we dare not be ignorant of his devices." I don't have time to unpack this evening. Perhaps you'd like to look at it more deeply when we preached through the book of 2 Corinthians about 5 years ago. You can find those recordings online. But I do want to say this, two things. Number one, forgiveness is not natural for us. Can we be honest about that? We are three strikes and you're out people. And that's being gracious. Peter must have been very gracious. because we're ready to stop at 3. Most of us, 1. Forgiveness is not natural, but it is possible. And it's possible through the strength of God's grace working in and through us. You see, the thing that I want to help all of us remember tonight is that we need Jesus to be forgiven, and we need Jesus to forgive. So if it's not natural for us to do that, then Pastor, please tell me, how in the world am I supposed to forgive them? Did you notice what Paul said at the end of verse 10? He didn't say, I forgave them because I'm good at forgiving people. He didn't say, I forgave them because it was easy. I forgave them because I had the willpower to do it. He said, I forgave them the only way that any of us can forgive anybody, through the power and person of Jesus Christ. Lord, I need your help to forgive. I can't do this on my own. I don't want to do this on my own. That if I'm going to be obedient to your word and restore this relationship and forgive this person who has wronged me not one time, not two times, but maybe 490 times, there's only one way this is going to happen, is that if you give me the power and your spirit to do what I don't want to do, what I can't do. Even Paul, in our estimation, the greatest Christian who's ever lived, said that the only way I forgive is when I do it in the person, that is, in the power of Jesus Christ, helping me to do what is not natural for me to do. But here's the second thing that we need to go home with tonight. And I know you're thinking, Pastor, please just let us go home. I will, but just here's the second thing. And forgive me if I go over 6:30. Lest Satan should gain an advantage over your life. Number two, here it is. We have been warned. So the first thing I want us to understand, forgiveness is not natural, but it's possible through the power and strength of Jesus Christ. The second thing we need to remember is that we have been warned. There is a great danger in refusing to forgive. And that danger not only involves the judgment of God, but according to 2 Corinthians 2:11, it also opens the door for Satan to gain an advantage in our lives. He's like a criminal who would never pass on that home whose door is unlocked and opened wide. He gleefully walks into that door and begins to bring havoc on that mind and on that soul. How does the door even get opened? We leave it open with a sign that says, hey, Satan, come on in. And we do that by refusing to forgive one another. We have a warning. You should forgive lest God bring you through a lifelong judgment and punishment. You should forgive. Because if you don't, Satan has the advantage in your life. We know how advantages work, right? If you're a Patriots fan, you know how advantages work. People cheat the system. And let me tell you something. The devil is a cheater, and he'll do whatever he can to get an advantage in your life. The easiest way to do it is by living bitterly. So how often should we be forgiving one another? Well, as often as we sin against one another. And friend, I want us to be known as a grace-giving church. Recognizing that this body is filled with forgiven people who are ready and willing to forgive others the same way we have been forgiven. That's the whole point of what Jesus is teaching them. in the whole chapter. It's about our relationships inside the church. Love and care for each other. Confront, if necessary, the waywardness by which we choose to walk away from God. And when we return, forgive. Because that's what Christ has done for us. None of us are perfect. In fact, if I haven't offended you in a while, just hold on. I probably will at some point here sooner or later. Just as you will me. But how do we exist in harmony together, giving glory to God even in our sinful flesh? When I mess up, you are so gracious to forgive me. And when you mess up, I want to be more gracious than I've been, ready and willing to forgive. And together we'll live as forgiven people who have no problem forgiving more people. To God be the glory for His great grace in our lives. And now we need His grace to give it to others.